الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As we know, I'm sure we've learned from this gathering that La ilaha illallah is the key to paradise. Indeed, even this has been described in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he has said that Miftah al-Jannah, La ilaha illallah. The key to paradise is La ilaha illallah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for this statement. And He will judge us on this statement, whether we achieved it or not. However though, the earliest Muslims, the Prophet's companions, understood that this statement was not merely just a profession on the tongue, but that this statement also required certain beliefs, certain actions, in order for a person to achieve this testimony. Later Muslims, in later generations, thought and still believe that by merely saying La ilaha illallah, a person will go to paradise. Yes, it is true, the Prophet ﷺ did say that whoever's last words are La ilaha illallah, he will enter into paradise. This is true. However, did the Prophet ﷺ just mean that if you just say these words on one tongue without actually believing in them, or without actually achieving them, that this is will be given to you? Of course not, if we look at the Qur'an and Sunnah and study it well. And this reminds me of this misconception of a story which I often relate at this times like these, of a professor who we had in the Washington D.C. area, a college professor, mathematics professor. And because he wanted to make sure that his students would all make it to paradise, he would start off the beginning of each semester by telling them, say La, and all the kids in the class would say La. Say Ilaha, they would all say Ilaha. Say Illa, they would all say Illa. Say Allah, they would all say Allah. He said, okay, they're all going to go to paradise. Then he would just go on teaching mathematics the rest of the semester. This shows that the person didn't understand what was the meaning of the words of the Prophet ﷺ. That whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter into paradise. I mean, it doesn't just mean just to say these words on one's tongue, but rather there are certain conditions that must be fulfilled in order for the statement to benefit the one who speaks it. These conditions have been taken from the Book of Allah and from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. The most important condition is knowledge of its meaning, because in the end it's a testimony. And every testimony, whenever you testify or you bear witness to something, you must know what it means. We understand this. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has pointed it out in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَاعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Know that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. So the first condition that one must fulfill regarding this statement is that one must understand its meaning. What does it mean when you say La ilaha illallah? Many Muslims think that it means only that Allah is the creator, or that there is only one God. And this is all true. There is only one God. Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Allah is the only creator. There's no other creator besides Him. But is this the meaning of this statement? It's not. The statement means these matters, but also has a more another matter which it implies, or it means, and that is that only Allah is to be worshipped. Only Allah is to be worshipped. Because the word ilah in the Arabic language is an object. You know, words in almost any language are subjects and objects. And the word ilah is an object. And it means the one who is worshipped. Irrespective of that object which is worship is a true or a false object of worship. So for instance, we can say in the Arabic language that the cross is an ilah. Because the cross is worshipped by the Christians. They deify the cross, or at least some sects of them do. You can say that the Hindu idol is an ilah. Because the Hindus worship that idol and will preach it and will offer it vowings and offerings and so forth. And so therefore, you can say that those prophets which are worshipped, like Jesus, the son of Mary, is also an ilah, because people worship them. That's why Allah in the Quran mentions at the end of Surah Al-Ma'idah that He will ask Isa ibn Maryam on the Day of Judgment, even though Allah knows the truth of the matter, because Allah knows all things, but He will ask Him in order to rebuke the Christians. Oh Isa, did you tell humanity to take me and my mother as two ilah instead of Allah? So the point is, the word ilah means whatever is worshipped. So when you say la ilaha, you are saying that there is none to be worshipped illallah, except for Allah. It means more than you're saying that there is no creator but Allah, or that Allah is only one God. That's true. But the meaning of this testimony is that there is none to be worshipped but Allah. And the reason why is because many people who recognize that there's only one God, who recognize that Allah, this one God, Allah is the creator of everything, but yet when it comes to worship, they will take between them and Allah intermediaries, upon whom they will invoke and pray to, thinking that these intermediaries will then take their prayers unto Allah. And this is what the pagan Arabs used to do in Mecca, those whom the Prophet ﷺ was sent to. Allah tells us in the Quran, in Surah Az-Zumar, that they used to say, the pagan Arabs, مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى, that we would not worship these objects that they had around the Kaaba, only because we thought that they would draw us closer to Allah. So their intention was to draw closer to Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the creator, that He created everything. But they felt that if they would call upon these righteous people, who they made idols of, that these righteous people would then pray on their behalf to Allah, and that would draw them closer to Allah. Because their argument was, well, we're sinful. And since we're sinful, we cannot draw close to Allah directly. So we need somebody to pray for us. This was their shirk. At least to call upon these dead people. For instance, Allah, which was an idol of the Arabs, and which is mentioned in the Quran, was originally a man who used to feed the people during the time of Hajj. He was a man who used to feed the people during the time of Hajj. And when he died, the people took the rock in which he used to sit on as a place where they started to worship him. I mean, of course, after some time had passed. And indeed, this is how shirk, or the worship of others with Allah, occurred among the children of Adam. Because we all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, and Adam was a prophet, and Allah spoke to him. So Adam only worshipped Allah. And Ibn Abbas, one of the Prophet's companions, tells us, as reported in Sahih al-Bukhari, that this worshipping of Allah alone remained among humanity for 10 generations. 10 generations, the first 10 generations of human beings, worshipped Allah alone. There was no shirk, no worshipping of others with Allah. What happened was, there were some righteous people in the 10th generation. These people have been mentioned in the Quran. Wad, Su'a', Yaghuth, Ya'uq, and Nasr. And when these righteous people died, Ibn Abbas tells us, the Prophet's companion, the people who lived were affected by their death. So they thought, Satan came to them in the form of a human being and said, why don't you make images of these people and place them in the areas where they used to gather? So when you would see this image, you would remember Allah. I mean, you would see the picture of this person, the image, and then you would remember this person, how he used to worship Allah, and this will help you remember Allah. This is the same idea they have when they have statues now. I mean, if you go to public parks, I don't know if this is the same thing in Toronto, but at least we have in Washington, D.C., in every public park or in every circle, you know, you find a statue there. And the reason why is they put it in these prominent places. So the idea is that the people would remember this general or this president or this statesman or this poet, and then they would emulate his good deeds. I mean, this is the idea of putting these statues. So they thought the same thing. They said, let's put these images in order to emulate their good deeds, their worship of Allah. Until when that generation passed, and some long time passed, and knowledge as to why those statues were built were forgotten, Satan came again in the form of a human being and said to them, do you know what those statues were for? Why your forefathers built them? The people said no. Even though a long time had passed. And then Ibn Abbas tells us that Satan told them, well, your forefathers used to seek intercession through them, used to worship Allah through them. So they began to commit shirk. And Allah sent them the first messenger to humanity, the Prophet Noah, to call humanity not to worship me. And as we know from the Quran, the Prophet Noah for 950 years gave da'wah just to this issue, stop worshipping others with Allah. Until when the Prophet Noah alayhi salam felt that there was no hope, he prayed to Allah that Allah destroy all of humanity, all the unbelievers. And Allah destroyed all of humanity except for those few believers who were with him in the ark. But the rest of humanity was destroyed. And for this reason, I mean, Noah is like the second Adam to humanity. In the sense, all of us are descendants of Adam. I mean, all of us. I mean, my brother Amir and myself and all of us. If we go back, you know, generation, we all come, eventually we'll have one mother and father, right? Adam. And likewise, we have also another father which is common to us all, the Prophet Noah, alayhi salam. Because Allah made only his descendants the survivors of the great flood, the deluge. The point is that this is how shirk began. So the meaning of La ilaha illallah, the pagan Arabs used to worship in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam these deities in order to draw themselves closer to Allah. They used to not think that these deities, these idols which they made by their own very hands, created them. But rather they were images, the representation of righteous people. So they felt that by calling upon them that these righteous people would call upon Allah for them. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them in Surah Yusuf. He says, وَمَا يُؤْمِنْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. That most of them do not believe in Allah, so they believe in Allah, except that they are mushriks, they are committing shirk with Allah. So Allah said they have iman in Him, in the sense that they believe that He's their creator, their sustainer, their giver of life and death, but they committed shirk by worshipping others as intermediaries between them and Allah. And this is what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to remove. And this is what the shirk is in the world. If you go to any Catholic church in Toronto, and go in there and ask the priest, when you see they have a picture of Mary, or a picture of some sort of saint, or some sort of cross, ask him, do you believe that this picture created you? And gives you life and death? He'll say, of course not. He knows that this didn't create him, the picture, or give him life and death, or bring him any benefits. So why do you call upon it? I mean, why do you stand in front of the picture of Mary or the idol of Jesus, you know, and that piece of wood or plastic or metal, and with your rosary beads and start saying, you know, praising them and asking them to intercede for you or to give you something? Why? They say, well, this is just a representation to make us remember them, and we're actually calling upon them to do it, because they will then go to, of course, the Christians will say the Father, which they mean, I mean, the Rabbul Alameen when they say the Father, to ask Him to for us on our behalf. This is the shirk. So, what it is that, going back to the point, is that La ilaha illallah is not just only a statement on the tongue. And it has conditions. The first is knowledge. The second is certainty. In the sense that one is certain what it means. You know, sometimes a person might have doubts. Is this true or is this false? And with this, you have to have truly believed that only Allah is to be worshipped and none else besides Him. The third condition is acceptance. In the sense that you accept whoever calls you to this. Not like the pagan Arabs, who, as Allah describes in the Surah Sa'd, in the 38th Surah of the Quran, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ. They said to them, you know, say La ilaha Allah, that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. They become proud. Alright. Also, another condition is truthfulness. That when you say this testimony, that you're truthful. Just like when you go to court and you give a testimony that you saw an accident or some sort of crime you witnessed, you're taking an oath that you will speak the truth and nothing but the truth. That's what the oath is, at least in America, that you swear to say the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you say, I do. So this is a testimony. So likewise, when you say this testimony, La ilaha illallah, among the conditions is that one is truthful in his speaking. I mean, he's not saying La ilaha illallah, but in his heart he believes that some saint is going to be able to help them, or some prophet, or some sort of angel, or some sort of rock, or tree, or anything else. But rather, he believes that only Allah is to be worshipped. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهِ صَادِقًا مِّنْ قَلْبِهِ. That whoever says لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهِ truthfully from his heart, Allah will protect him from the hellfire. And the fifth condition is that one must give all worship to Allah, not worship anything else. And the sixth condition is that one must, that the statement La ilaha illallah, one must fulfill the act of worship. I mean, among which is prayer, and fasting, and charity, and hajj, and jihad, and being kind to one's parents, and being kind to one's neighbors, and speaking truthfully, and love of Allah, and fear of Allah. These are all aspects of the statement, you know, implications, and one must fulfill them. This is part of our testimony, La ilaha illallah. And the seventh condition is that one must love it. Because if one hates Allah, or hates the fact that only Allah is to be worshipped, obviously his testimony is not of any benefit to him. Now, that was just a brief introduction. The topic which we have before us is that we are to discuss those matters which take a person outside of the fold of Islam. In other words, you might say La ilaha illallah, but you might leave Islam. Just like a person might make wudu, be in a state of ablution, right? And then he might do a certain act which would nullify his ablution, his wudu, and he has to remake it again. We all understand that. I mean, for instance, you make wudu, you go to the bathroom, alright? Then you have to make wudu again because your ablution now has been broken. The same thing with this testimony. There are certain acts, there are certain statements, there are certain beliefs that if you hold them, it negates the statements. And so therefore, your testimony is no longer valid. You become an unbeliever. And you would have to repeat your testimony again and re-enter into the fold of Islam. And this is what is known in the Arabic language as ridda, apostasy. And Allah talks about it in the Quran. Allah says that, O you who believe, whoever turns back from his religion, مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ. So the point is that there are certain matters, and these matters are very many, but let us just, since we have the time is somewhat short, I want to have an opportunity that you can ask questions. Let us just take some of these matters very quickly and then open the floor for any questions the brothers and sisters might have. The first matter which negates the statement is committing an act of shirk. And we know that shirk is the sin which Allah will not forgive. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with Him, but He forgives any other sin to whomever He pleases. And the meaning of this verse is the person who dies in a state of shirk without being repentant of shirk. If a Christian, for instance, Christians, they commit shirk, they worship Isa, they worship Mary if they're Catholic, was to become a Muslim, he's repented from that shirk. So this sin is not any longer upon him. But if somebody is to die calling upon somebody other than Allah, worshipping other than Allah, then this verse applies to him. That whoever commits shirk, Allah will not forgive the sin of shirk, but he will forgive any other sin to whom he pleases. Meaning any other sin which has not been repented from. Not to anybody, but to whomever he pleases. So the murderer, who doesn't repent from the sin of murder, on the Day of Judgment, he is in a position where Allah might forgive him on the Day of Judgment out of His mercy. Forgive him. And he'll go to paradise. Or Allah might punish him and the murderer will go to hell. The thief, who does not repent from thievery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might forgive him for that sin, or Allah might punish him and consign him to hell. Likewise, the adulterer, the liar, and all the different sins that there are. Except for the sin of shirk. Except for the sin of shirk, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive under any circumstance. If a person dies in a state of shirk, calling or worshipping other than Allah. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse, إِنَّهُ مَن يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُمْ نَارٌ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنصَارٍ. That he who commits shirk with Allah, Allah has forbidden paradise for him. And his destiny or his abode will be the hellfire, and the ones who have caused injustice to themselves, meaning the people who committed shirk, will have none to assist them. And we can see this in two examples of the two best people of humanity. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the Prophet Abraham ﷺ. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, I think we might have heard all of us yesterday when Dr. Bilal Phillips discussed the issue of the Prophet's uncle Abu Talib. Abu Talib knew the Prophet ﷺ to be truly the Prophet of Allah. And he believed in him in the sense that he recognized that this is the Prophet of Allah, but yet refused to take the testimony that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. In the sense that he didn't want to go against the practice, the customs of his forefathers. Even though inwardly he knew that the customs of his forefathers were false, and that what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ brought was true. And he defended the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and protected him. And were it not for Allah that Abu Talib, Islam wouldn't have had spread in such a way. Because the Prophet ﷺ, when he was in Mecca, he had no one to protect him except for Abu Talib, who protected him not out of believing in his message in the sense that he has accepted and become one of his followers, but protected the Prophet ﷺ in the sense that he was the Prophet's uncle. And so therefore, as a tribal reason, he wanted to protect the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet had another uncle, Al-Abbas. And Al-Abbas believed in the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Just like the Prophet's other uncle, Hamza, believed in the Prophet ﷺ and died in the Battle of Uhud. Al-Abbas believed in the Prophet ﷺ, and one day we find a hadith where Al-Abbas asked the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, were you able to benefit Abu Talib in any way? Were you able to benefit Abu Talib in any way? For those of you who don't know, Abu Talib is the father of Ali. So we say Ali ibn Abi Talib, the son of Abu Talib. And the Prophet ﷺ said, the only thing which I was able to do is I prayed to Allah. So Allah took him from the deepest part of the hellfire to the most shallowest part. And that on the Day of Judgment, one hadith says that he will have two sandals. Another hadith will say he will have two embers underneath his feet, which will burn him. And his brain will boil like the boiling water, you know, in a big pot. And he will think that he is the most severely tormented person in the hellfire. So here is Abu Talib, a person who defended the religion of Islam, who saw the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and knew the truth of his message, and gave all that he had, from strength and energy and money and position and status, to defend the religion of Islam, but yet the Prophet ﷺ was not able to bring him into paradise because he died in shirk. All the Prophet ﷺ was able to do by praying to Allah is reduce his torment, because just like paradise is degrees and grades, so forth is the hellfire. The hellfire is also degrees and punishment, and there's a shallow punishment and there's a very deep punishment. And that's why Allah says about, for instance, Pharaoh and his followers, that on the Day of Judgment, enter them, Allah will say the angels, into the deepest or the most severe part of the fire. Because Pharaoh will claim that he was Allah. So his sin is greater than, for instance, the sin of a person who worships other than Allah. The person who worships other than Allah has committed shirk, but the person who says that he is Allah himself, that he's Rabbul Alameen, his sin is even greater. The point is that the Prophet was not able to help Abu Talib. We also find the hadith in al-Bukhari regarding Ibrahim alayhi salam, the Prophet Abraham, and his father. The Prophet tells us that on the Day of Judgment, Abraham's father, Azar, will come to Abraham and say, "Today, I will not disobey you." You know, Allah tells us in the Quran that Ibrahim told his father in this world, "My father, do not disobey me." In other words, believe in my message. I'm a prophet from Allah. Only worship Allah alone. Because I fear for you. So, of course, Abraham's father did not believe in his son's message and was against him. So on the Day of Judgment, Abraham's father, Azar, when he comes out of his grave with the rest of humanity and everybody will realize that this is true, what the prophets were saying, he will feel that this is he's in a situation where he needs. So he still says to his son, Ibrahim alayhi salam, "Today I will not disobey you." So Ibrahim will pray to Allah. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is telling us. This is from the matter of the unseen that the Prophet has informed us because Allah has revealed this to him. So Ibrahim will pray to Allah and will say, "Oh Allah, you promised me that you will not humiliate me on this day. And what greater humiliation is it for me that my father would be in the hellfire?" What will Allah say to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam? "Ibrahim, you know that I have forbidden paradise for the unbelievers, for the mushrikeen. Look below you," and he will see that his father will be transformed into a lizard with two horns, and it will be taken bleeding into the hellfire. So the point is that shirk is a sin which Allah does not forgive. And no matter what person's relationship, even if he's the father of a prophet, or the son of a prophet, or the wife of a prophet, or the uncle of a prophet, or from the descendants of the prophets, or his father was a sheikh, or an imam of a masjid, or whatever, this is not going to benefit you anything if you do not have this faith. And there are many forms of shirk that we should be aware of, that are common, that Muslims practice, which are common, and at the same time, negate this statement of Tawheed. And the person who practices needs to repent from them. And needs to worship Allah alone. Among which is making dua to other than Allah. Allah says in the Quran that the masajid, "Inna al-masajid lillah, fala tad'u ma'allahi ahada." "Wa inna al-masajid lillah, fala tad'u ma'allahi ahada." That the mosques, the places of worship, belong only to Allah. So do not call upon any other besides Allah. Any other, without exception, be it an angel, be it a prophet, be it a righteous man. What do you find? You find now that some Muslims, during times of despair, will call upon other human beings. They will say, "Oh, you know, Ali, for instance, or oh, Abdul Qadir Jilani, or oh, Saint Shaykh, you know, so and so, or oh, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Come assist me. Come help me." This is all shirk. And this negates their statement, "La ilaha illallah," that none is to be worshipped but Allah. And this is a very dangerous sin that if they are not repentant, they are not repentant from it, they could be consigned in the hellfire for all eternity with the Jew and the Christian and the Hindu and the Buddhist. Because they have not achieved the statement of Tawheed. Among the acts of shirk is to slaughter to other than Allah. Sometimes people will take a sheep or a cow or a camel or whatever and will slaughter it in the name of some saint or at the gravesite of some saint. This is all shirk. Because I'm sure all of us have memorized, or maybe most of us have memorized Surah Al-Kawthar. What does Allah say? "فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ." Pray to your Lord alone and slaughter to Him alone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ." Say to them, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death belong only to Allah. He has no partner. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم has said in Sahih Muslim, as reported in Sahih Muslim, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَبَحَ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ. Allah will curse he whose immune system is weak, for instance, cannot make qurbani to a saint or to a righteous man or someone. No, when you slaughter, it should only be Azza wa Jal. Just like dua, when you make dua only to Allah. Likewise, when you bow, rukur,